We're going to go ahead and start with chapter 3 of Ephesians. We'll be taking a look at some of the things that it tells us about the mystery that has been revealed to us by the Spirit. This is something that Paul uses a lot in the book of Ephesians. He's always talking about the mystery that has been revealed to us. Many different things that the word mystery means. It means things that would not necessarily make a lot of sense to the human mind, but are deep spiritual truths that have been shown to us by the Spirit. Not mysterious revelations, but just things that are hard for our human minds to grasp and understand. That's all he means by a mystery. Just something that is out in the open. It's the same truth for everybody, but it's something that is difficult for our minds to grasp. Just the words and the ideas sometimes are deeper than the things that we expect. So that's what we'll talk about today. Harold is visiting with us, so we're going to have him lead us in a time of prayer.
Our gracious, eternal Heavenly Father, we come with humility in our hearts, designed to give you praise, honor, and glory. Heavenly Father, you are the only true and living God. We desire to thank you for the preservation of life and for this privilege and opportunity of being able to come out and worship you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Heavenly Father, we would ask your blessings to be upon Mark as he presents the lesson that he has prepared, and may each of us take the things that he presents and treasure them in our heart, live them in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your only begotten Son who was willing to come and give his life upon Calvary's cross for us. We thank you for the church, that blood-bought and spirit-filled institution which Jesus did give his life for. Heavenly Father, we would ask your blessings to be upon us as we go throughout the day. We come, Heavenly Father, with humility in our heart. Forgive us of our many wrongs, for we offer this prayer in through Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Okay, so we're going to pick up at the beginning of chapter 3, and since I was a... Thanks. Going to pick up at the start of chapter 3 today. We have finished chapter 2, which was talking about how Jesus himself is our peace. So I'm going to do a rather brief review of the last week, because I got here a little late, so I'm not going to take the time with that. And Phil is writing the trivia question on the board for you, so you'll be able to read it today for a change. So you won't have any excuse not to be prepared by the end of class. You'll always already be able to see all the options up there. So, but you have to wait. You have to wait till it's done. You can't look at it now. You have to pay attention to the class for a little while. Okay. So I had to rely on some expedience because of being held up in traffic. So Dot, who is very experienced in this kind of thing, on Wednesday night, she took care of arranging the handouts for you too. So I had my friends take care of these unattended to details. So I'll have to catch up now with the class time. Last week we just talked about that Jesus himself is our peace. He washed away all the barriers that stood on our way for us to come to God. He washed away the barrier to the Gentiles who had never seen the knowledge of God, the rules about God's holiness, the things that God called upon us for. They had never seen that. God washed that barrier away through the blood of Jesus. He also washed away the barrier between the Jews and their God, because the Jews had a barrier. They had the law. The law was something they could never understand. They always felt that they had to justify themselves with the law. That always kept them away from their God. God washed that barrier away too. He made peace by reconciling all things to himself by the cross. God reconciled the whole world to himself by the cross. He reconciled all the things that the Jews had done, all the foolish beliefs they had, all their reliance on themselves. So it, my writing is very bad on what I gave you. The last one is I think that was very obscure, so it's my fault. It's a leaf with four lobes. So. I was trying to scribble this in traffic when we were trying to catch up to be here on time. So it's my fault, and not Phil's fault. There we go. I should have him do this every week because the writing is a lot better in the mind. The problem is he could never read my writing to get it on the board, so it's kind of a snag there. I have to type it up at home and then give him the typed up thing. But that we become a dwelling in which God lives. That's the end of chapter 2 in Ephesians. We are built up into a dwelling which God lives, the true temple and its cornerstone. It's all built on the cornerstone of Jesus. Jesus is the foundation, the cornerstone, the truth at the base of everything that we do in this world, everything we know in this world. And it's a true temple because a true temple is where God lives. God lived for a time in a physical temple, but that was not his true temple. His true temple now is in our hearts. He brings his grace into our hearts. He brings his love into our hearts. He brings his truth into our hearts. So we're going to go ahead and get into the new material for today. So go ahead and take a look now at Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to go ahead and read this whole scripture for today, and then we will go back and take a closer look at it a little bit at a time. But I'd like for us to go ahead and read the whole thing. We're going to read verses 1 to 13 today. The idea will be the mystery revealed by the Spirit. Actually, you could say the mysteries revealed by the Spirit, because so many mysteries about God in this world and our lives and eternity are revealed all through the cross. They're all found in the same place. They'll raise all the important answers. The cross raises all the important answers, and the cross asks all the important questions too. Norma, could you go ahead and start read verses 1 to 6? So I'm giving you the first part, so if you get too overeager, it will still get read. So we'll do it that way. And then we'll let Karen read from verse 7 to 13.
Christ Jesus made me his prisoner so that I might defend God. We have surely told God's death and imprisonment of the Savior. In fact, this verse tells you a little about how God has shown him in a mysterious way. As you read the letter, you will also find how well I really do understand the mystery about Christ. No one knew about this mystery until God's Spirit told it to his holy apostles and prophets. And the mystery is this: because of Christ Jesus, the good news has been given to the Gentiles as share in the promises that God gave to the Jews. Now it is also that the Gentiles be part of the same body.
I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent is that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory.
Okay, so we saw several things in this scripture that we read. So before we go back and dig into some of the details, just as often, take a look at the things we've read and just give us an idea of the things that stood out to you, some of the questions that they raise in your mind, some of the things that they might want us to think about. In the first six verses, Paul describes his ministry as the administration of God's grace. And he talks about this mystery was made known to him by revelation. He talks about, as you read this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Hadn't been known to all the previous generations. The mystery is that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, and they are sharers together in the promised in Jesus. What would you summarize as the general thrust of that? What stands out to you? Maybe what questions does it make you want to ask? What comes to mind? Just basic ideas. We'll just get them on the table. Okay. That is the thing that stands out most of all, this idea of sharing in the promise. It includes everyone. It includes everyone all over the world from every nation. Also does so, however, suggest that, or implies that there could be somebody left out if you look at it. Who might have been left out if we don't understand it? Previous generation. So what happened to them? What happened to them? That it does suggest that maybe they did get left out. So that's something curious to look at. So that's a good one. What other basic ideas do you see in this? Yes, Steve?
Well, there's a culture shift for the quote-unquote the Jewish nation. They've always been, historically, God has separated them from the world in order to keep them pure in their worship of Him. And now the Lord is saying, okay, now we're ready to share the gospel message of God's grace to everyone, regardless. And that's a culture shift for the Jews.
Culture shift is a difficult thing for people to accept, isn't it? Because we're raised in our own personal culture. It gets ingrained in our thinking and our psyche, and we have a hard time differentiating our culture from God's truth. And there's usually an immense difference between our culture and God's truth. Here's another thing about that. Who had to go the culture shift?
Christ.
Well, in that sense, that's actually a profound observation, which we'll come back to later. What group of people had to undergo this traumatic culture shift? She's quiet, but she has the answers here. Both. It was a shocking cultural shift to the Jews being said, you got to share it with everybody. It was a cultural shock for the Gentiles. What was a cultural shock for them?
They were no longer excluded.
But what also to call them to? They couldn't just go out there playing anymore. They couldn't just playing with their own toys anymore. They were being called, now I've got something for you, but you have to come to Jesus. You can't go to your own little God. They had their own culture too. They had all kinds of sinful things that they did were always accepted, always fun, always pleased everybody around them. Now they're called to come to Jesus who is holy, lead you to the holy God, to make you clean. We all have to be made clean in the same way, because the Jews had to realize the way that they were made clean was not by the law, was not by anything they did. The Gentiles just had to deal with the fact you have to be made clean, period. That was a big shock to them. The whole idea was a shock to everybody. So it wasn't unfair to anybody. Everybody was called to deal with some upheavals in their mindset about this world. So that's the same too. So in fact, this comes to everyone. It has good news for everybody, but it's a cultural shock for everybody. So it goes with it. Dave?
The end of verse 3 mentions, as I wrote to you before in brief. Now, is that the first and second chapter you're referring to, or are we missing something?
It probably refers specifically to the first chapters, two chapters here, which outlaid the basics. You know, what he says, I've laid the basics out for you, so I think you could maybe get a little more insight on what I'm going to explain to you right now. They surely would have included things they had heard from him too, but I think he's probably just thinking, just these things I've shared with you, they're pretty powerful stuff. So maybe we can take this just a little further. That's a good question too. Now, just moving along a little bit to the second part, verses 7 to 13, he says, I become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. He goes on to say, I'm making plain the administration of this mystery. God's intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. He goes on to say, we may have the ability to approach God with freedom and confidence. What things jump out at you in those three verses right there? Anything that stands in your mind that is a main idea? Is it anything you want to ask questions about?
Wisdom of God is communicated through the church.
It says something there. He's going to communicate his wisdom through the church. Something interesting. It doesn't say he's going to accomplish a lot of results through the church. But what is he doing through the church? Communicating his wisdom. He wants to show something, not accomplish something. He wants to show something that means something important. A kind of interesting way that he puts that. We'll take it. It is kind of mysterious. He says several things that he always keeps calling it a mystery. His eternal purpose, the riches of boundless riches of Jesus. He says all these things that he wants to make it known. Manifold wisdom of God. Yeah, I get these cortex malfunctions here. Manifold wisdom of God that he wants to be proclaimed to who? The rulers and everyone, not just people on this earth, who is also proclaiming it to? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's something very interesting. That gets into something much deeper than we realize that is happening through his good news being taught in this world. It's part of what we saw back in chapter 1, bringing all unity to all things. Good.
Well, I saw Paul saying he's going to come and talk to them. And it's God's grace that he's going to talk to God's grace. You know, he doesn't come and say, I have a down pat, and you know, I studied it when I was in school, or got this degree. Yeah.
He keeps calling it a revelation. And that's kind of a word that we often have trouble with. We have to understand what it means, so we'll come back to that. There's also another paradox that pops up here in verse 7. When he says he is a servant of the gospel, what does he say about that? A gift by God's grace. He said, this was given to me as a gift of God's grace. God's letting me do this. See, how would we usually say that?
I got
to
do it.
I'm going to be forced to do it. I'm going to have to produce results for him. But he doesn't say that. He views it as a gift of grace. I get to do this. I'm allowed to do this. I'm privileged to be part of this because I'm not worthy of it. Very different way of looking at things. There's always a paradox in our minds when you hear the word grace. What do you usually think about? Maybe I don't have to do anything. That's the way our little minds work, isn't it? The word of grace has nothing to do with what you have to do. It has something to do with something much deeper. The idea of grace doesn't have anything to do with do you have to do things or don't have to do things or can't do things. It means something much deeper. It gives you a motivation that is far deeper than the worldly motivations. So when you see that, it's always something to remember. God, Jesus, Paul keeps saying, I am what I am by what? By God's grace. God's grace made me this way. God gave me his grace that works so powerfully in me. When we have understood grace, it will move us to do everything God wants us to do. When you've gotten it, that's what it'll do for you. It gives you a motivation that you can never replace. So when you look at that word grace, that's always something you have to keep in mind. It's not talking about a license. It's not talking about, as Alice Cooper used to sing, school's out for the summer. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It means something much, much more profound. It calls us to something far higher than ourselves. So those are good questions to deal with. Let's go back and take a look at this now. Back in the first part that we read, he said, he calls his ministry something that's kind of curious. What? Just go back and look at verse 2. What does he call his ministry? I've written it on the board.
Administration.
Yeah, the administration of God's grace. What does that mean to you? What would that administration of God's grace, what would that mean to you? Good. Take a shot.
Plan, and somebody has to fulfill the plan. It's just, you know, it's like the word was written, but not until Christ came did it get its fulfillment. Was it actually fleshed out? And so there was a plan by God to be gracious to his creation, and it had to be, somebody had to tell.
It sounds like a plan, and I'm sure we both realize that the word plan is very inadequate what he was talking about.
Yeah.
But it's something that God wants done.
A mystery,
that's a good way of putting it. The administration of the mystery, make it clear, flesh it out, take it to the people. That's what he's saying, administering that. That's a good thought. What else? That's the key thing there, because it's not his idea that he's taking the world. Think back in the world's history, how many people whom we revere as leaders and prophets and brilliant scholars have come up with their own theory and went around boldly proclaiming it to people. The history is littered with characters like that. But what Paul is saying is something different. He's not taking something that he came up with. And the second thing he says at the end of verse 2, how did he get this idea? Where did he get it from?
God's grace.
Yeah, it was given to me. God gave me this administration of God's grace. And how did he make it known? This is where we hit one of our words that we need to talk about. When made known by what? A revelation. Now, that's something that we hear it used very abusively. People abuse this idea of, I got a revelation. Usually it's something that's either crazy or destructive that people call a revelation. Who reveals things to you? If it's a true revelation, where will it come from?
God.
Come from God. Now, if you look back in Galatians 1, we won't take a look at this, but remember what Paul said in Galatians 1 when he was writing to the Galatians about the gospel of grace and the gospel of law? So I did not receive this from any human, didn't receive it from a group of scholars. I received it from God himself. It was a true revelation. He got a revelation from God with genuine revelation. But the things that God said to Paul in this revelation, was he the only one who had ever heard it? The other apostles heard it, true enough. The other apostles, just it's them, only the exclusive group. Who else has heard it?
Anybody
who heard it? That's right. That's right.
Gentiles on the day of Pentecost?
Sure. Gentiles heard it on the day of Pentecost. All people from all the world heard it on the day of Pentecost. Prophets had talked about it many years before, centuries before. They'd heard it. It was a revelation, not in the sense it was something new, private insight. It was this being revealed to hearts that hadn't understood it. Always been always the same revelation. People on Pentecost had heard it, the Jews, the Gentiles had heard it, the apostles had heard it, the prophets had heard it centuries before. So why would Paul now call the same thing a revelation? God just telling him the same thing he'd already told hundreds of thousands of people. So why would Paul now say it was a revelation?
Well, for him it was.
For him,
that was a dramatic revealing of Christ.
Why was it so hard for him to see it until then?
And a Pharisee.
And because what was he putting his hope in?
Himself.
What did he think he was putting a hope on? Thought he had his hope in God, but he was wrong. He was putting a hope in himself, his own zeal, his own righteousness. That's what the revelation was. That revelation will always come to somebody at a different time in their life. It's a revelation. The revelation of the gospel is not a new, brand new gospel. Just at some point, God will help you to have the truth of the gospel wake up your hearts. As he said in chapter 1, he will open what? Open your eyes of your heart. That's when it is a revelation. It's not something brand new, something millions of people have heard before, but it's new to you. Because if the truth of the gospel is that it's not by your works, it's not by the things you accomplish, not by your goodness or your morality. It's a message of grace that will transform your view of things, transform your view of God. It's a revelation. So that's why it's a revelation. It's like the book of Revelation. When we study Revelation this year, how much in there was really something that you hadn't heard before? When he says, this world's full of sin, was that a revelation to you? It probably was if you really took it to heart, because you realize, yeah, this place really is full of problems, and they come from us. That's kind of a revelation, but something what we've seen before. When he's read about the world being a fragile place, a temporary place, was that a revelation to you? Well, if you never thought about it before and realized how true it is, then it was a revelation, but it wasn't something brand new. That's what God means by revelation. Opening the eyes of your heart to see things that have always been there in front of you, and you can accept them into your heart. So when we talk about revelation, that's all it should mean. Revelation from God will always be in accordance with the things we already know from the Scriptures, and even more than that, it will always be in accordance with God's own nature. People will sometimes come up with these revelations that I think God wants me to do this, and with something that causes them to be glorified and honored more than anybody else. That's not a revelation. When someone says they have a revelation, I have a right to do this because God's given me the right to do this. God's not that way. God will always lead you to do only things that God would do himself. That's a revelation. He's just revealing things to you that are deeper truths that you didn't understand before. That's why it's a revelation. You had something to say, Linda?
Well, I think you said it. It's getting used when you're better than your heart and you accept it, when you're humble to accept it. I think that's part of the revelation. You've heard it before, but if you're not letting it into your heart, if you're not humble enough, you won't hear it. It won't be a revelation. It'll just give you some words.
Yeah, the revelation could be right there in front of your eyes, but we can't see it. So God keeps making this same revelation to us as often as he can. But it's not something new revelation. He keeps revealing the same thing. You need my grace. You need to come to me. Let me cleanse you because you can't do it yourself. It's a revelation that he will always bring to us. Don?
Oh, I'm right to what Linda just said. Satan has attacked God's plan and God's word, you know, throughout history and every culture and every nation and all that. You know, a lot of parts of the world, he puts up big barriers, like making Christianity illegal and you know, even killing Christians and things like that. In our country, we have probably almost every home in America has a Bible somewhere, and he's attacking them in a little different way. They're just sitting there, a lot of them, I think, are sitting there collecting dust and. It's right there, right in front of, you know, people. And,
sure.
And Satan has put other toys and distractions so they never get around to it and things like that.
Sure. All of our lives are filled with other toys. The world tells us they'll be more fun, so you don't want to open up the Bible. But what else happens? Even some people will open up their Bible constantly. What else will happen?
Preconceptions.
Our prejudices about God, the things we think about God, because when we open up the Bible, what do we want it to tell us? Same thing we already believe. Want to find confirmation that that's what I always already believe this. Yeah, I got this right. Because that's the thing that the second difference that comes is it's not just a question of only leaving the Bible there unattended. It's taking a good look at it and realize that there are a lot of revelations in there for us. They're not new revelations, just things that we didn't realize before, that our hearts couldn't see before. So it's a revelation to us. In fact, every time that I read the Bible, I always see something new in it. I'm not very smart. I'm not very intelligent because I miss all these things because it keeps calling me to look at God more carefully because that is what it's about. There's always more to see. And he said, a mystery that could only be revealed how? By the Spirit. The Spirit is revealing these mysteries. It's not because you only have to have a special contact with the mystery, with the Spirit. Not a private channel. He's saying the same things to everybody. If you look in the things that he talks about in the book of John, the Spirit will take, Jesus said, the Spirit will take what is mine of Jesus and will do what with it? Make it known to you. He's going to share it with you. That's what it is. That's the working of the Spirit, is helping you to see and understand and appreciate all the things that Jesus had already told us. Not any astonishing new revelation. It's the old truths that have been there for centuries, waiting in your Bible, waiting in your heart. That's what it is. So there's no reason to fear this concept of revelation, because it just means a revealing, just as the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation does not open up a lot of fascinating special secrets. Just help us see the things that were always there right in front of us. Now, something else about this, Paul writes that this had not been made known to earlier generations. This is one of the concepts that we all often get a little concerned about, because he makes it very clear. I had this message waiting. He knew it before the creation of the earth. He knew that Jesus was going to come, but how quickly did he send him? Seems to wait a long time, doesn't he?
When the time was right.
That's a good way of answering it. Mm-hmm. But why would he have to wait that long to make it known finally, when the earlier generations, they didn't ever get to hear it? Why could he not make that known? Be careful with this one. It's a trick question. One would... you're going to go ahead and try.
I think time is not... time to God is not the same thing as time to us.
That's part of it, sure. That is part of it, that the time to God is something different than we think.
I'm thinking about infrastructure. After Romana, it was relative peace. The roads were good. You could travel. The message could really explode throughout the known world at that time, as opposed to before it could not.
That's probably a small part of it. Yeah, the practicality is probably in there. There is a level more than the practicality. Don?
He had a plan all through time that he was working on. Adam and Eve and the patriarchs and the law of Moses and the nation of Israel. One little passage that I think indicates a little part of that, how he's building from one part to another, is in Galatians 3:23. 25.
You peeked at the chalkboard, didn't you?
Oh, okay.
Go ahead and read it. I was going to have someone read it. You claimed it for yourself.
You can
read all the way to verse 29 if you like.
All right. I'll read 22 between it. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, and you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise.
What this is saying, once more, he's saying, God brought it all to unity, brought everybody together. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer man or woman. There's no longer any distinction between anybody. We all stand before God equal, with the same opportunity to know him. There's no discrimination. There's no judgment between one person and another. Makes no difference where you came from. Makes no difference whether you're male or female. There's no difference whether you came to know God from your family, your culture, or whether they realize it for the first time when you're 50 years old. None of those things make any difference to God. It's all about the things that can only come by his awakening our hearts and seeing this truth. See, there are different questions that we should ask. The first question is, why did he have to wait till sometimes when people would be ready for it? There's a different question that you should ask. How could he ever find a time where we would understand it? But that's a real question to ask, is we could never understand it. We could never have understood it. Any time that he sent Jesus into this world, there'll always be people who just couldn't get it. They would see it as a message that meant something different than it really meant. Because it's all calling us all to God's holiness, and it's all calling us to God's holiness by his grace. It's an inherent paradox. He tells you he wants you to be made holy. We have to be made holy. We can't be with our God any other way. We have to be made holy. We have to be cleansed of everything that we've ever done. But the paradox in that, how can we do that? We need a lot of grace. It's a powerful motivation. It's a powerful message that we can never really grasp. It's too much for us, because when we hear that, we always are distracted by the things that raise concerns in our mind about what we're going to have to do and what we're not going to be allowed to do. And you get confused between the two extreme poles of grace and holiness. Because the real conflict is not between grace and what you do. That's a false dichotomy. There's no dichotomy there. Grace has to do with in conflict with God's holiness. We have to be holy, but He wants to give us His grace. So how can He do that? That's the inherent conflict in God's character. The question is, how can this be resolved in God's nature? Well, there's one five-letter word that starts with a C. Six letters. Ends with an S. Very good. That's very good. See, Lloyd's a fan of the old Wheel of Fortune show. It's all resolved in the cross. The cross can make us holy by God's grace. That's a powerful motivation that the cross gives us to be able to transcend all the things in this world will pull us away from God. See, some of you know, some of you have this conversation with me. You'll keep asking, do we have to do something? You're saying we don't have to do anything. You say, we don't have to do anything. And you notice, I will never give you a yes or no to that. It's not because I'm trying to be annoying. It really isn't. I don't like to annoy people. I really don't like annoying people. The reason why I will not give you a yes or no answer is because that's the wrong question to ask. It's not the right question to ask. You get a yes or no, it will always lead you astray anyway. It doesn't have anything to do you have to do something or you not have to do something. It doesn't have anything to do with that. You always have to do a lot of things, whether you like it or not. You always have to make choices. You can't sit there passively and never do anything. You have to. So it's a wrong question. The real question is not, what do I have to do? Do I have to do anything? The real question is, what is God like? That's a real question to ask, because it's about God, about who God is, what God has called us to, what He asks us to do. What is His nature telling us about Himself? And look at it in His cross. That's what it tells us. What does the cross tell you about sin? How does God feel about it?
Serious.
It's a serious thing. It's a serious problem, a problem that God anguishes about every second. He anguishes about the sins we commit. What does this tell us about how God feels toward us?
Love.
Unfailing, boundless love. He loves us so very badly, He will pour out His own blood on that cross. That tells you very different things about God, doesn't it? Those are much more powerful teachings instead of, yeah, He wants you to do this. That's such a trivial question when you say, do I have to do this? It's such a trivial question compared to saying, what does that tell us about how God feels towards sin? Much more powerful lesson. What does it tell us about how God feels towards us? Much more powerful lesson. That's a place to look. Look at that cross. All the answers are found in the cross. All the questions are found in the cross. All the right questions are found in that cross, because it asks all the real questions. How does God feel about sin? What does God want me to do? How does God feel towards me? And above all, what does God most of all want from each of us to give to Him? Yourself, your life, your heart. That's what who's always been seeking hearts. Giving your God your heart, is that easier or harder than doing around a lot of things?
Harder.
It's a lot harder. So it just, for those of you who worry about this, you're not getting off easy. But it's not because you have to look at it in terms of what do I have to do. It's just you'll never get at the depth of the answer. You'll never find the true truth of what God is telling us. Now, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 3, this is why Paul keeps saying that I am a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace. And just something to take note of. Jenny, could you peek over at Titus chapter 2, get that ready for us? And Dot, could you get 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 ready for us? We'll take
verse
9. 9 and 10.
9 and 10.
You're allowed to read however many you want. He is a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace. He does not view it as an onerous responsibility. He doesn't view it as something that he just has to do. He is filled with joy at the prospect of helping people to see God wants you to come to him. God loves you as much as anyone he's ever made. He doesn't want you to feel that you have to earn things from God. That's what grace is telling us about. The message of grace doesn't have anything to do with what they have to do or can't do. It has to do, you can't earn anything from God. We can't deserve it from God. He wants to give it to you by his grace. He loves everybody no matter what we've done, no matter where we're from. There's no difference to God. We've all sinned and fallen short of his holiness. And the most basic question that people ask about grace is, does grace allow me to go out and sin a little bit, right? School's out for the summer. Well, Jenny, could you read Titus 2, verses 11 to 12?
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age.
So what could God's grace say about whether I can go out and sin?
No.
But does that mean that he gives us the willpower? I can really say no. I can really be that kind of tough guy who is firm and strong in my spirit.
No.
No. It says he when he reveals his grace to us, he reveals how much he loved you to forgive you on that cross. If you can really see his cross with the eyes of your heart, it has nothing to do with giving you some special willpower or some special ability. It gives you the overwhelming awe for God's love for us, that he was willing to go through that for himself, to pour his blood, allow himself to be abused. That will move you to say, I see now how much he loved me. I don't want to do that again. Now I can say no. Saying no out of love, that's the best way to do it. Because when you always have to summon up your own willpower to say no, you're going to do that every time. Always have to test yourself every time. Can I raise up to this challenge? That's a shallow way of looking at things. When it comes, you see, I realize how much God really loves me. I'm going to follow him because I love him. That's the best motivation of all. When you love God, and when you also see, who else does God love?
Everybody
else. When you see, that's not just for you, the love that was being poured on that cross. Well, you see, he poured the love out for everyone too. The people that you like and the people you dislike. People you're comfortable with and the people you're uncomfortable with. When you see how much God loves them, it breaks down the barriers in your mind, the people that you hated, the people you thought were bad, the people you consider sinners. When you realize how deeply God loves them too, what will that do to you? You want to share God's grace with them too. You realize how the God who loves you loves them too. It will break down your prejudices, your biases against people, will help you to forgive people more deeply than you ever could, instead of wrestling inside yourself with, well, can I forgive him for that? Well, he owed me $20 and he only gave me that $15. Can I let the last few dollars slide? Those trivial little questions that we ask ourselves. Because when you see how God loves you, it will overwhelm your heart with feeling of his love for other people too. This is the proclaim the boundless riches of Jesus. And this is the positive side of it. Dot, if you could read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 to 10.
For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I was harder than all of them, yet not I, grace of God that was with me.
That's a powerful message that Paul tells us. What does he say about the grace and its effect on him?
It's pretty good.
Yeah. What did it make him?
Motivated.
Made him what he is. His grace, God's grace, made him this person who was determined to share the gospel of grace with everyone in the world. No matter whether they hated him for it, whether they stoned him for it, whether they tossed him in prison, whether they whipped him. He was so motivated to share it with anybody who would just listen. Anybody who would listen. Paul was so overwhelmed by the love that God has shown him. This is the problem we have in our hearts. We struggle with wanting to share things, God's grace, with people that we just don't feel comfortable with. they've done something that strikes us as so hideously bad. They need God. They don't need to be punished. They don't need to be pointed out how bad they are. They already know in their hearts how bad they are. They need to see God's truth, God's grace. That's what Paul did. Never held a barrier against anybody. And he was able to, willing to go through a lot of things. There again, we come at our lives at a fork in the road when we are faced with a difficult choice. Should I do this? Should I do that? What we usually fall back on is, I guess that's the right thing to do, so I'm going to summon forth my willpower and I'm just going to overcome this thing. But what does God call us to do? Let my love take control of you. This is what I would like to do. It would please me. It would show my love. Would you please do this? Don't have to do it. You're not required. You're not going to get slapped around if you don't do it. Just, could you please show me? I'd really like you to do this. Would you be willing to do this for me? If you've come to love God, that will be a much more powerful motivation to do that. The more powerful motivation to give of yourself even to people who might hurt you. They might offend you. Giving your forgiveness, your own love to people whose behavior offends you or annoys you. That is showing God's love to them because he loved for you. This is the thing that he keeps talking about. And this is what he says, when his tent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Remember, who are the heavenly authorities and rulers? It actually makes this very clear in Ephesians 6, verse 12. We don't have time to read it, but it says it's against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual force of evil. It's celestial beings, the people up there, the good ones and the bad ones. We have no way of putting that in a little box and describing who it is, so don't worry about that. All it says is he wants this made known to the universe, not the physical universe, but the celestial universe. He just wants them to know that. You can think of a good example if you look back in your book of Job, chapter 2, verse 3. Satan rebuked God for the fact that people only trusted him because he always gives them good things. Who did God use as a counterexample?
Job.
Look at Job. I let you beat him up. I let you destroy his life. He still loves me. He still trusts me. That is the message that God wants to proclaim to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He wants to show the people in the heavenly realms what his message is. Just like we read in the book of Revelation, when God heard a prayer coming from this earth, what did he tell the angels in heaven? The seventh seal? Be quiet. This is what it's all about. It's all about what I've done for them. He wants that message to be seen to everyone, that he is not going to be pulled away from you just because you've sinned, but just because you're unclean. That's his message to everybody. You can't take them away from me. As long as they want to come to me, as long as they want my holiness for its own sake, I will give it to them, whether you like it or not. This is what he always tells us. This is a message he wants proclaimed to his own angels, that angels who turn against him, all the heavenly beings. He wants them to see, this is the kind of God I am. It transcends the things that we ask ourselves about what should I do, what can I do, because it says something about him to everybody. It says something about him to us. It's looking at our God. I've got to slip the trivia question in here, and I'll read after this. I'm going to read something from Romans chapter 11. This is vocabulary trivia. What is the definition of tesseract? Tesseract. What does that sound like? Is it, in mathematics, a four-dimensional cube? Is it a technical name for the lens in 3D glasses? They give you those movies sometimes. Is it a type of poem with 16 lines built on groups of two syllables? Is it, in geology, a convergence of fault lines that can produce multiple earthquakes? Or is it, in botany, a leaf with four lobes?
According to the Avengers 3 movie,
hey. the word tesseract has been around for well over 100 years. It's from the Greek words tesseres actinis, which is the Greek term for four rays. It is a mathematical object that represents a four-dimensional cube. It is Now, can you draw a four-dimensional cube? Can you see it? Can you hold it in your hands? It's a basic concept, isn't it? Pretty simple. Four-dimensional cube. We have a three-dimensional cube. Why not make one four dimensions? We can kind of represent it as a two-dimensional cube is a square. Three-dimensional cube is, you can kind of draw it like that. There's a fourth ray from each vertex. So you have to get pretty complicated here. You have to start looking pretty complicated. And pretty soon you realize, you really can't draw this thing, can you? Well, just to give you some statistics for those of you who are so inclined, it's made out of eight cubes. Its hypersurface consists of eight cubes, 24 squares, and 32 sides and 16 vertices. It's eight cubes folded upon themselves, is the proper description of it. You fold it upon itself. You see, what's the fourth dimension?
Time.
So you can't ever see it. Unless you can step out of time, then you can see it. It's a simple idea. You can see representations of this on your famous internet, where there are so little modules of it changing, but you're not seeing the whole thing. You can only see a little corner of it any one time. Any one time you can see a little corner of it, see what it looks like, but you can never really get it in your hands. Basic concept. God is that way. He transcends our ability to force him in our little box. We can't put God in our hands. We can't see him with our eyes. We can't define him with a pat, normalized, compact little definition. We can't do that. We can never do that. We can't even define the words he uses in precise little definitions we like. If you ever try to define the word grace, you can't do it. You can't ever define it. It's multidimensional. You can't ever define what God means by love. You can't define that. It's too big. You can't define what God means by his truth. It's too big. It doesn't need to bother us. It's okay. God doesn't expect us to understand all these things. He just understands us, accept who I am. Don't worry about trying to figure it all out. Just understand who I am. I love you. I'm holy. I want you to come to me. Try to just wrestle with those two things. I'm very holy. You need to be holy to come to me. And I love you. So just work with that. Take a look at my cross. See where it takes you. Because the things that he tells us, they're such a profound concept. We don't need to be afraid of being exposed to a new side of them. In Romans chapter 11, he is even talking about the gospel that united the Jews and the Gentiles. He has this saying back up in verse 30, just as you who are at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Is that clear? Yeah. That's the kind of thing, as our Frank likes to say, it'll make your head explode if they think about it too much. Because as he goes on, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God so that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. The glory is found in God. It's not found in us. The glory we can have is the glory we can only reflect of God to those around us. It's not about what we have to do. It's about who God is. The answers are profound. They're deep. They will truly convict your heart. They will challenge your heart. They will call you to rethink things, but they are powerful things. They are not trivial things that you can put in a little box. Grace is a powerful thing. God's love is a powerful thing. God's cross is a very powerful thing. It's not something that we can confine to our little box and define it in nice, neat little theological terms or philosophical terms or logical terms. And that's okay. It's okay if we can't put it in a box. It's good that it means too much. Because if you ever feel that you put it in a little box, you'll be very disappointed at what you found. So take glory in what we can find in seeing God's truth in himself and his holiness opened up to our eyes just a little bit more every day. Need to let you go. Thank you.